city. God is sovereign in all things. Has anybody ever heard that song before?
Yes.
So I don't know about you, but I grew up Baptist. And when we became Reformed, we had to start a Reformed Baptist church because there wasn't one around here. And that was one of the songs we sang before Matt Oley, myself, or whoever would preach. That's cool. I don't want to be up here. I'd rather be down there, but Charles said I had to be up here. And just to know, just so if Brother Lou is watching or he sees us later, that he holds the record for 45 minutes of a sermon. So we'll try not to break it today. We'll see. About Sunday school knows, as the youth might know and tell you, I'm like an old coon dog, man. If I find a bird, I'm gone. And so if something in scripture hits my mind, if God brings it to me, we're going to go off on that trail. And hopefully he shows me where I started when I went on that trail. Pray with me, please. Gracious, holy God, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together as a family. Father, thank you for the opportunity to present your word, to present your gospel. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me, that you would keep me focused, and that you would get great joy out of worship today. Gracious God, I pray for the hearts of the congregation. I pray for repentance, all of us. I pray for changed hearts. And Holy Spirit, we know that it's only by you that those things can be done. So I pray your blessing upon the congregation and myself. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we start, that was a long chapter. But the things I needed to talk about were in the beginning and in the end, and there's a lot of context in between, so I wanted to make sure that at least we had that background. So there's a lot of things that we can glean from this chapter, chapter 15, actually 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel will probably be something about David, but this is about Saul. And at any point in time, because there, again, there's some things, especially in verse 3, that are kind of harsh and kind of, ooh. Any point in time that you want to go get some coffee, have some dinner, have some lunch, smoke a cigar, I am well pleased to speak to anyone about anything in chapter 15, because we're not going to get to it all. The Amalekites, or I have no idea how you pronounced it with the great Hebrew dialect that you brought. That was awesome. The Amalekites. Amalek. It was good though. I like it. Amalekites are some bad folks. We can see back in Genesis, when before God went through and made the covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham that his people were going to be enslaved. And then after so many generations, that they would come back to the land and take care of the Amorites. Now, there are two different types of people, but God says that they're going to come back because their cup will be full and ready for judgment. Revelation, God talks about this cup of iniquity, right? There's this cup, I said it right. There's this cup that God continues to watch over, that our sins keep filling up. And once that cup gets to the point where he is truly displeased, He brings about what they call a band, or he calls a band. That would be the part of verse 3 that we're going to talk about. Verse 3, we see that it was brought into utter destruction, right? Devote to destruction. In the Hebrew, it's put under a ban, B-A-N. The word is harem. And what the ban was everything that this society had was to be destroyed. Men, women, again, parts, children, babies, every living thing was to be killed. And everything was to be burned. And those things that could not be consumed in fire, like silver and gold, was to be put into the tent or the temple, right? For God's service, right? This was God's judgment. This sounds harsh, right? I know myself reading through it, I'm like, wow, that's God's mean. But if you stop and look back, right, we don't think about those same things when the flood happened. A lot of children were killed. But we don't think about Jericho. Same thing happened in Jericho, right? But I remember going to Sunday school, singing a little song. Joshua went to Jericho, hallelujah, right? But there was a ban on Jericho. As a matter of fact, one of the Israelites kind of fell in love with some of the little gold that was there and kind of hid it, right? Took some of the nice stuff and put away and hid it. And then they go to the next city, and Joshua's all ready, right? We're going to do this, right? Because God's with us. We're going to win again. And they get beat up. Israel gets beat up. Why? God said, somebody took stuff. I put a ban on Jericho. Somebody took things. So they go and they find out, and this gentleman was, taken in front of everybody and all his family, and God consumed them, right? It was quick. We think of Ananias and Sapphira, right? When they said that, oh, I'm giving everything I have to God, and laid it at the apostles' feet, they died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Those were quick. A lot of times, God shows very much grace and mercy to us, right? The Amalekites, it took generations. We're talking from Abraham, that God brought this and said, this is what's going to happen, to Moses, because when they're coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites attack them. And then in Deuteronomy, he says, God tells Moses and the guys, we're going to get them. It's just not yet. Then they come into the land. We got through the judges, through Joshua, and now we're at Saul. So multiple generations have happened before God's like, it's time to take care of the Amalekites. Their cup is full. So he puts a ban on them. The Amalekites had been a thorn in Israel's side for years, generations. If you ever heard of biblical theology, biblical theology is you read something in one part of scripture and it makes you think of something else, right? So you read about the Israelites in the desert for 40 years. You're like, 40? Yes. Jesus did something for 40 years. Oh yeah, it was 40 days. And right? We see things pointing towards Jesus. Same thing. These are all pointing and showing that things are happening and always pointing towards Jesus. So these people were mean, dirty. Disobedient. Disobedient involves setting the desire of the flesh above the will of God. Another definition is unwillingness to comply with the guidance of authority, especially refusal to follow the will of God. A stronger meaning would actually be stubbornness or violence towards God. A couple other words to describe our disobedience. Transgression, right? A transgression is to disobey intentionally. This is where we come up with a plan to do our sin. We know it's sin, but we're gonna plan how to get away with it. David and Bathsheba, right? David came up with a plan to sin with Bathsheba. We have iniquities. Iniquities are more a gross injustice or a wicked act or thing. It reminds me of my dog Jasmine. If you ever met Jasmine, she's very hyper. But if she sees an open gate, she's gone. Right? She might be gone for a couple days. But that's how we are, our iniquities. We see the opportunity to sin and we sin. We're not thinking, we're not stopping, we're not caring, it's about us. And sin itself, right? It's a deliberate and purposeful violation of the will of God. This is who we are, most of the time, if not all the time. These sins are calling God nasty names. Any that you can think, any that you wouldn't want to say normally, but your sin is saying that to God. It tells God that we don't need him. As we see through Scripture, God has a specific time for things. And for those who have not cried out to God for mercy for their sins, think about when your cup's going to be full, because you never know. Now, we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. My issue is that I justify my sin. And not the good justify, I come up with excuses why I sin. And that's what we see with Saul. Saul was told to go annihilate the Amalekites. And what does Saul say? Right? He sees Samuel coming up and he's like, Samuel, I did everything God told me. I followed it. We're good. And then, I can't remember the doctor's name. He wrote the book, The Five Love Languages. Dr. Chapman. He needs to do a revisal because there's a new love language and it's mine. It's called sarcasm. Sarcasm is my love language. And I read this so hard in sarcasm because I see Samuel coming over and he called Saul over. Saul, come here. You did everything, huh? Did everything. Do I hear sheep? I think I hear sheep. It smells a little weird here. Are those cows mooing? I hear cows. But there's not supposed to be any, right? Because you took care of them. You told me you did. And Agag? You kept the king? He did it all. All. You know, growing up, all meant all. If Miss Jamie, where's Miss Jamie? She's not in here. Miss Jamie brought some delicious cupcakes and gave them to all of you, and you all ate them, except one person, Benjamin. Why did Benjamin not eat it? Because it was not made with protein powder. So you all did not eat it. But Saul said, we killed them all. Except Agag. Why Agag? Why keep the king? If we see, I'm done with my note. If we see that Saul, after they deal with the Amalekites, he goes back home, right? And he travels down back through the land of Benjamin. And he does something. He makes something. Do you remember what he made? He made a monument. Who was the monument to? It wasn't to God. Which if we go through the Old Testament, every time God does something Israelites. They get some uncut stones, right? 12 stones, make a little thing. We're going to call it a special name. Whatever God did for us, that's what we call it. So I was like, nah, I want this. I need a statue of me, a monument. We're going to do a monument for me. So everybody knows Saul, the first king, did this. Why keep Agag? Look what I did. I got Agag to prove it. I got the king. Everybody else is dead. I killed him. Wow. That's not us, right? We don't do that. I do. God calls me to do something I am very, very prideful. Right? Get done here and waiting for people to, Jay, it was great. That was good. It could be better, but you know, this was good. Right? It goes through your mind. Or we do have a cleaning day, right? Cleaning day. Makes the church building look beautiful. Everything's looking great. The lawn, the activity center, everything. Wow, man, did you guys see what Ken did? It's awesome. Right? And as much as Ken wants to be humble, those things kind of get to you. Right? And you start to think, oh, I did do a good job. Yeah, nobody could have done better. Right? We get prideful. We start making excuses. We start blaming people. So when Samuel brings up to Saul that there were sheep and cows still around, who's the first people he blames? The guys. They thought it'd be a good idea to keep the cows and the sheep. We're going to have a worship service with them. It's going to be good. You know, we kept the good stuff. That blew my mind. They kept the good stuff, but it says that the bad, the nasty, the not good stuff, well, they were ready to kill all that. I'm not eating that. Let's kill it. The nice calf, that's the one I want. So we'll keep that. We'll worship with that one. No. Right? We blame others. Adam and Eve. As soon as God came, how do you know you're naked? The woman you gave me an apple. And that's humorous too. God told him not to hold the apple, not to take the apple, but not to eat the apple. Right? So you think his excuse was, well, she gave it to me. Becky gave it to me. Did she open your mouth and put it in there too? No. Adam opened his mouth, took it, like, okay. Right? But he blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. We blame each other. Or our kids. Or our coworkers. Right? Our spouses. It's their fault. I deserve something else. They didn't do it. So that means I can go sin. If you don't think that way, praise be to God, but my brain is still being sanctified. So the people, bright idea, was to have a worship service with all these good things. Sounds like a good idea, right? We're taking the best cows, sheep, lambs, and we're going to have this awesome worship service to God. Problem is, God, back in the law, which they all should know, said that nothing from a band was supposed to be taken. Right? Strike one. Strike two. If they did a worship service to sacrifice these cows and sheep, what happens to them? They get eaten. Right? Some of them get cut up, chopped up. Some burned, some cooked, so we could eat. Right? Why'd they keep the good ones? Because they're going to have a smoke out. Right? They're calling Scott, saying, Scott, can we borrow the smoker? We're going to throw some meat on it real quick. No. God said, no, none of this. It's all supposed to be destroyed. Samuel also brings up the point that they swooped down on it. That's a cool word, right? They swooped down on it. Chapter before, the Israelites under Saul went to fight the Philistines. Same thing happened. The people swooped down, the words are, on the prey, like birds of prey. They swooped down on it. Tear it up. Have you ever seen? I saw a hawk the other day on coming from work on Brown Street. He caught a rabbit. I'm hoping it was a rabbit. And he was just going to town. That's what the Israelites were doing. As soon as they killed these people, they were going to town on the meat. To the point where it says that they were still eating the meat with blood in it. Right? Again, another thing that they're not supposed to be doing. So Saul hurry up and makes a place for them to sacrifice it so the blood could be let out so they could eat it, right? And kind of just letting them appease them for a while. Making excuses for their sin. Saul stating that, well, it was their fault. I was just following them. They were going to do it. Which is a lie. These people were following Saul. If we see chapters before, when Saul goes into battle, they did what Saul said. Even in chapter 14, when they were doing something wrong and Saul corrects them, they corrected themselves. Saul was respected and was listened to by his people. He's just making excuses on why. So what's the problem? Is that we go through the motions sometimes. When Samuel says that it is better, let's go there. Charles, can you put up 22, verse 22? Thank you. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams. Go one more. For rebellion is as sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. They were going through the motions. They, as Pastor spoke of it one time, are going through the orthopraxy. Do you remember when Pastor talked about the orthopraxy and the orthodoxy? The orthopraxy is going through the motions, doing the sacrifices, doing the things that we do for worship, singing, praying, tithing, fasting. But more important is our orthodoxy, the right beliefs and theology. God wants your humble heart, but he wants it to do what he has commanded. His point was that we cannot offer a proper sacrifice if we are not intent on following God's commandments. You can go through sacrifice and, you can go through scripture and see when God calls out people for just going through the motions. Brother Lou preached on fasting a couple weeks ago. Isaiah gets on Israel for their fasting. Isaiah says that it is hypocritical to fast and seek God on one hand and oppose people on the other. The Apostle John writes, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Obedience must be universal. This principle also stands to reason. If someone has bodily ailment brought on by misuse of the body, or as Ben would tell you, bad diet. It's in vain to take medicine and to try to fix it if you're not going to fix the lifestyle problem. Same with our sin. Eli, the prophet, the priest who was in charge, 1 Samuel, was a child and a baby. His sons took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle against the Philistines, because that's what you do, because God's with us, right? We're taking it out there, we're going to battle, we're going to win because we have the Ark of the Covenant. What happened? They got whooped. Even worse, the Ark was taken and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. They were just going through the motions. It is vital that we strive to do what God has called us to do in all things. That we are quickly and truly repentant when we have failed to obey Him. So self-evaluation. Do you or have you said the same things as Saul? Or thought the way that people? I have. I come up with all sorts of justifications on why I did something for God, or that I did not do, you know. Or, you know what, I came to worship, I fasted, I tithed, or I did something great, you know what, I preached. I was up here. Again, just like Travis read, Saul made a monument to himself. His love of himself. That was the supreme motivation. He refused to obey God. He was covetous. He was worldly minded. Prideful. All points of self-love. Those are the things that we deal with. Pride arising from the conscience of his own strength led him away to break the command of God. His sin was open rebellion against the sovereignty of God of Israel. For he no longer desired to be the medium of the sovereign I am, or the executor of God's commandments, but he simply wanted to reign according to his own arbitrary will. He was the king of I am, Jehovah. He was the king that all the other nations were afraid of because he was the king of Jehovah, the sovereign God. But he chose to do it his way. For rebellion is as a sin of divination. Presumption is that it's iniquity and idolatry. Why is rebellion and disobedience as the sin of divination? Divination is seeking to know what to do in a way that ignores the word and counsel of God. And that is exactly what disobedience is based upon. God says one thing, we say, I think I consult another person, myself. Disobedience of God's word puts my own wisdom in the place of God's, and thus insults God, the only sure and reliable source of wisdom. I almost enjoyed hearing it called rebellion, divination, iniquity, idolatry. You say, well, you sin. It's almost like a rated G word to me today. It doesn't really mean a lot. Oh, you sin. Okay. I'll forgive you. But then I hear divination, rebellion, idolatry. That's more like the rated R or the NC-17 word, right? Now I understand that my sin is vile and disgusting. It affects me more when I hear those words. Because from God's perspective, idolatry is always repulsive. In one sense, it's a fundamental sin, for it dethrones God and replaces him with something or someone else. Me. God is the creator, provider, ruler over all kingdoms of the earth. And he is expecting his covenant people to bear witness to this truth instead of succumbing to the idolatry around them. Sadly, they find this very attractive, as we see through Scripture. And so do we. Dr. Sproul said that to be dead in sin is to be in a state of moral and spiritual bondage. By nature, we are slaves to sin. John Owens wrote a book called Mortification of Sin, more or less the killing of sin. In the writing, he did a study, more or less, on Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. He said in his book that you need to be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's easy to say that I can stop watching inappropriate things, pornography. It's easy to say that I'll stop lying. Or I won't act out on my anger. Or I won't talk back to my parents. Or I won't talk down to my children. But Owens brings up that it's not just one sin. We are sinners. We think that we can get by and take care of one sin, but there's a plethora of sins waiting behind it. And usually, they're kind of intertwined, right? You say, well, if I got rid of this sin, but then you see that that sin's intertwined with this other sin. Well, then I give up, oh, man, then it's intertwined with another, right? There's a reason why God calls them like a weed, right? He uses weed to describe sin. They choke off things. They get in there and they just twine in. In the process of mortification, it's not enough to simply just try to put down lust because it has caused you much grief or heartache, all the while leaving other known sins to flourish. There must be obedience in all areas, universal obedience, as Owens would refer, the desire to throw off some sin simply because it is disquieting and troublesome does not give the rise to proper biblical attitude towards mortification of sin. To want to put down sin simply because it has taken away your peace is a sure recipe for failure. What about the other sins in your life? The ones you know about, but have not taken away your peace. Indeed, you may be comfortable to have them, but it will not do to pass over them lightly, simply because they do not seem to bother you as much or plague you as often as other troubling sins. They are no less sins in God's eyes, much also be dealt with through mortification. All sin, all, grieves the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. I'm going to quote John Owens, and I apologize for my old English. John Owens says, "Dost thou think he, the Holy Spirit of God, will ease thee of that which perplexeth thee, that thou mayest be at liberty to do that which no less grieves him? Those particular activities, items, things, keep us from communion with God. We need to stop justifying our sin and repent. What can you do? You can fast, right? Not just from food, activities, people, right? The things aren't always bad, but we can make them bad. We can make them idols. We can make them gods. If you have a hard time fasting from it, that might tell you something that you can't get away with from it. Phones. Try fasting from your phone. Bet a quick justification just came up in your head, didn't it? Well, everybody, how am I going to get a hold of people? Guess what? They didn't get a hold of people back in the 70s. We all still alive. We justify. We come up with reasons why we don't have to do something to glorify God. Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians 7 that the Christian is to be set himself apart from everything, every sin that is sinful in his life. Not just certain sins that at the moment seem to be particularly troublesome. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that could defile the body and the spirit, and thus accomplish holiness out of a reverence for God. Seems like a cool place to stop, doesn't it? But we can't. Because if I leave you guys to yourselves, you're going to continue to fall. And know that there was one to come. Right, John the Baptist asked the people to go ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we wait for another? And Jesus tells his people, go tell them what you see. The lame walk, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed. Justifying who Jesus was. But Israel kept asking this. Why? Because they're looking for that Messiah, that king, that great king, that God king that's supposed to come. Saul, the first king, God used him. God brought Israel together, but then told him, you're not my king. I have another one. Your next door neighbor that lives in Judah, he's going to be my king. And we know that David is just as dirty as anybody. But the line of Judah is coming. Right? Saul, the king, could not keep the commandments of God. The line of Judah, he will keep the commandments of God. Totally, perfectly, to the T. As Paul said, he dotted every I and crossed every T. Saul blamed other people. The king was not a leader. The Lion of Judah is the leader. He's the one who's leading us to the New Jerusalem. He's the only one that will lead you to the New Jerusalem. The solution is twofold, especially for Israel, but anyone who is called God's chosen people. Israel is called to remember what God has done and said. Isaiah 44:21. Not less the fact that God has constituted Israel and made Israel his privileged servant. Two. Israel is called to return to God, for he has redeemed them, Isaiah 44:22. These must be the constant priorities of God's people. Remember all that God is and said. And when we stray, as John wrote in 7:9, chapter 1, verse 7:9, that we return to him immediately and promptly. Paul tells the Galatians, the old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. The Spirit gives us desire that we are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from their conflict. Two more things in closing. Bob asked me when I was preaching, you're going to do something from the Old Testament? I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament's always pointing to Jesus. I said, yeah. But I remember growing up, a lot of people didn't want to talk about the Old Testament. Right? When I was little, you get those Bibles that just had the New Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs. Where's the Old Testament? Oh, that got mean in the Old Testament. It's loving in the New Testament. Know this, church, that he who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the same one on that day will say, depart from me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. The wrath of the Lamb is the real as his love. Remember, as we noted earlier, Jesus said to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let us pray. Gracious, O holy God, you who are righteous, you are the one who saves us. The one who we sin against is the one who saves us. Gracious God, I don't know where everyone in the congregation stands, but you do. You know hearts. Gracious God, for those who are your children, I pray that you convict, that you cause us to repent, that you show us our iniquities, our sin, our idolatry. And Holy Spirit, give us the faith we need to repent and to follow you. Gracious God, there are those sitting here that are still your enemies. Father God, I pray for their heart. I pray you change, as you say in the Old Testament, that stone heart to flesh. For it's only by you that that heart can change. Holy Spirit, draw them to you. Woo them. Call them by name. May they come into your pasture. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your justification. We give you praise in Jesus' glorious, most awesome, precious name. Amen.